Can I begin then by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I think it's probably fair to say that there's almost nothing in the world quite so boring as two golfers talking together. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, because when we finish talking about our latest round, and I'm a golfing ball myself, when we finish talking about our latest round, we almost invariably get round to talking about our swings. Now, to the uninitiated, the swing is the way we're meant to hit the ball, or miss it as the case may be. And it is a source of endless fascination and frustration to golfers everywhere. And any golfer will always tell you about the latest secret that they've discovered that is going to revolutionize their game. That may be to do with a stance or the backlift or moving your shoulders, shifting your weight, keeping your head still. There are umpteen different things. But we're all the same, really. We think that if only we crack that one, then suddenly everything will be different. And we spend our lives in the vain pursuit of this one secret that is going to make us the perfect golfer. We always think perfection is round the corner. But of course, it's never like that. We get one thing right and something else goes wrong. And the only real secret is hard work. There are so many things that we have to learn and to practice. The only way we'll get better is by working. There is no shortcut to golfing greatness, sadly. But the same is true in the Christian life. Because there too, we want that something special that is going to change everything, that is going to make us godly, effective and fruitful Christians, as though there was some special secret which when we understand it will change everything. Now I have to say, I've fallen into that trap often myself. In fact, I've lost count of the number of Christian books that I've got hold of and read that have purported to give me that missing secret, that little something that's going to change my life. There was a book on the gift of tongues. There was a book about repentance and the joy-filled life. There was a book on the power of praise. There was a book on inner healing. And so on and on and on. And they all claimed, or they seemed to me in some ways to claim, to supply me with what was lacking, to give me that missing something. And all of them, if I'm honest, have been a deep disappointment. It's not that they had nothing to teach, but I had to understand that, like in golf, there is no real shortcut to Christian holiness. And if we want to grow in Christ and in our faith, it is hard work. And yet, down through the centuries, as Christians, we have always been prey to that sort of teaching. And that is one of the reasons why 2 Peter is such an important letter. We'll be studying it over these summer weeks at All Souls. And I think we're going to find that it speaks of a terrific relevance for us today. It's a call to be alert, to stand firm. And it's a little bit different than 1 Peter. Because in 1 Peter, the call was to stand firm in the face of persecution from outside the church. But 2 Peter is a call to stand firm against opposition within the church, against Paul's teaching. And ultimately that is much more dangerous because we don't see it coming. And here in this letter, Peter tackles some of the problems that have been cropping up and were giving rise to divisions within the church. And he tackles them head on, and at times he is very, very blunt because he realizes how dangerous these sort of teachings can be. Well, this evening we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. But before we do so in detail, I'd like to introduce a few themes that are going to come through the letter as a whole to sort of set the scene for it. So can I mention four very briefly? The first is the theme of apostasy, the question of people falling away from the Christian faith. Now, I'm aware that there are theological problems with the idea, because we want to believe in God's sovereignty, that God doesn't make mistakes. When God chooses people, he chooses them for eternity. But nevertheless, pastorally, it is an issue that we face, isn't it? See, if we have been Christians for any length of time, we all know people who've walked with Christ, who've been involved in Christian service, may be involved deeply in the ministry and the work here, but who would no longer call themselves Christian believers. And we think, what about them? What about them? But it's not just them. Because it's been said before that there is an enormous rise, or has been, over the last century, in other religions, or in cults, or in new religious movements. And I wonder if you've ever realised how many of them were set up by people who come out of mainline churches. Do you know the Reverend Moon of the Moonies? He had Presbyterian parents. Jim Jones of that awful time at Jonestown back in 78 was a pastor in the Nazarene church. David Berg of the Children of God, the family, he had evangelical Christian parents. David Koresh came out of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now what happened? How could they have gone so awfully wrong? Well, 2 Peter is something of a lesson to us. The important thing to realize is that the Christians to whom Peter writes are not young believers. They're actually mature Christians. Look at verse 12. I will always remind you of these things, he says, even though you know them, and are firmly established in the truth you now have. You're already firmly established, but I'm going to go on reminding you so that you don't fall away. Apostasy was a very real problem then as now. But the second issue is the issue of knowledge. If you study 2 Peter closely, you'll find the word knowledge is mentioned 13 times in just 3 chapters. Now, in fact, in the original Greek, there are 2 different words used. One of them means a sort of personal knowledge of God, coming to know him. But the other means more, if you like, understanding, in an almost academic sense, something we have to work at to grow our understanding and Christian wisdom, if you like. One is something that is given, and the other is something that has to be worked at, very broadly speaking. And this has led many commentators to say, therefore, that Peter must have been writing to refute a particular Christian heresy that arose in the second century, which is known as Gnosticism, which speaks again of this special knowledge. Christianity was fine, the Gnostics taught, but it isn't quite enough. You need another special knowledge, something particular, that'll give you what you really need for salvation. Christians haven't quite got it. And so some of the commentators have said that actually Peter must have been, or the writer cannot have been Peter, because he must have been writing in the second century to refute this sort of heresy. But I don't think there's any need to say that. There's no reason to believe, because the Bible tells us that Peter wrote it, why shouldn't he have done? And the point about Gnosticism in a general sense is that it is alive and kicking in every generation, this sort of teaching. See, what Peter is saying is that there were many teachers around telling these believers that they needed something else. They were saying they weren't really there unless you're one of us, because we alone are the purveyors of the truth. We alone have the answer. And that's the force of verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. So Peter is saying you don't need anything else. You don't need some special new knowledge, because you already have been given everything that you need. Now that is such an important thing today. I was at a meeting the other day when a leader of a group, supposedly Christian group here in London, was speaking. He spoke very loosely from the Bible because he claimed to believe the Bible was the Word of God. And at the end, someone very graciously asked him a question. Actually, it was an unanswerable question. He said this. He said, look, I'm a member of an evangelical church in South London, and every now and again we meet up with other churches for particular events to work alongside them. You know, we work with the Baptists and the Anglicans and the Methodists for particular things, maybe a mission or something like that. Just a matter of interest, he said, who do you work with? And you know, for 2 minutes, he refused to answer. He just refused to answer it. He went off on complete tangents, and it was only when we really pinned him that he admitted that no, they didn't work with anybody else. Well, of course they didn't work with anybody else, because they didn't believe that anybody else really had the truth. They alone had the truth. Nobody else measured up. Now, what is that but a latter-day Gnosticism, which says that we and we alone have the secret? We and we alone have this truth, this special knowledge. Only our group is right. And 2 Peter has a lot to say to groups like that. So there's apostasy, there's knowledge, and the third thing is eschatology. It's a long word, really meaning the study of the last times, and particular Christ's return. And by the time we get to chapter 3, we'll find it's all about the return of Christ. But in fact, it's there all through the letter. Look at verse 16. Peter's talking about the gospel that he preached. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what do you think Peter's referring to here? But what he's referring to is actually Christ's return. When we come to that next week, I'm sure we'll realize that. And what he's saying is that the coming for the Christian of Christ that we're looking forward to is when Christ comes back. When the New Testament talks about Christ's coming, it almost invariably means his second coming rather than his first. Not always, but most of the time. You see, Christ came first to save us, but ultimately he comes to judge us, to take us to heaven or to bring the judgment. And the point that Peter wants to make is that we need to live our lives now in the light of Christ's return then, because he will come back. The trouble is these scoffers and false teachers were beginning to doubt it. They were saying, look, he's not come back yet. He's never going to come back. Just over the page, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. First of all, says Peter, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What's all this talk about Jesus coming back? He hasn't come back so far. He's not going to come back at all, is he? Now, aren't there a lot of people who say exactly that today? Did you find that? Who simply won't believe that Jesus is going to come back. But for Peter, a belief in Christ's return was fundamental to the gospel. If you didn't believe that Christ was going to come back, then you didn't believe the gospel. Because the gospel is that Christ came once to save us. He comes again to judge us and to take us to be with him forever. That's a bit simplistic, but that is the gospel in a nutshell. And without Christ's return, there is no real gospel. Now, these people have given up a belief in his return. Now, just think for a moment. What happens when you stop believing that Christ is going to come back? What happens? Well, you think to yourself this. Look, if there's nothing in heaven to wait for, if there's nothing stored up for us there, we want it all now. We're not going to get it in the future, so we might as well have it now. Enjoy life now. Enjoy everything to the full. And so that was exactly what these teachers were teaching. But that is exactly what people teach, dare I say it, today. See, here's a comment from a Christian teacher. He's somebody whose books and videos you can buy in Christian bookshops up and down the country. But I've got a tape on which he says this. He says, I am sick and tired of hearing about streets of gold. I don't need gold in heaven. I've got to have it now. He says, I'm not going to wait till eternity to get all the good things God promises. I want them now. Now that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? And of course, therefore, if we lose our belief in the future, in the things that God promises us only in the future, we will almost inevitably become people of this world. We will be worldly, enslaved to the desires of the world. It's materialism. It happened then, it happens now. So eschatology is another vital theme of 2 Peter. And then fourthly, the theme of Christ, our understanding of him. See, when I was preparing this, I discovered something I'd never realized before. Do you know 2 Peter is the only book in the New Testament where you'll find the expression, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's something that we often say. But in the New Testament, you only find it in 2 Peter. In 1:11, 2:20, 3:2, and 3:18. Now, why is that significant? Well, it may just be for this reason. It seems to see that whilst these people were prepared to accept Christ in some sense, maybe as their Savior, they were not prepared to bow to him as their Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, second part, speaking about these false teachers. These false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. And that was even denying that Christ is sovereign, that he's king. Their error, you see, was in refusing to submit to Christ. Now, false teaching, apostasy, almost invariably comes down to that in the end, to disobedience. See, sometimes when people have lost their faith, they say they're no longer Christians. And you ask why, and they say, well, I don't believe in this, or I don't believe in that. But when you dig beneath the surface, very often you'll find something else is the case. The reason, usually, is disobedience. They're not prepared to submit to Christ as Lord. And that is another theme that we're going to be coming back to. So those four themes, apostasy, knowledge, eschatology, and the person of Christ. Now, I'm aware it doesn't leave a great deal of time for this evening. But But in the time left, we're going to look at these verses 1 to 11 in a little more detail. And in the introduction, Peter, as it were, sets out his stall. He makes his purpose clear in writing. Now, what is his overwhelming desire? Why is he writing? Well, just quickly moving on to verse 13. He says, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. In other words, I want to remind you of these things because I know that I'm soon going to die. I'm not going to be with you much longer. And you're going to have to carry on the torch. You're going to be the ones who are going to have to stand for the truth. And he knows that there are false teachers all around who are already causing problems within the church. And he doesn't want these Christians to get led astray. They need to be on their guard. Now in verses 1 and 2 we have something of a standard introduction to sort of letters at that time, and letters of the New Testament. But here you'll see that Peter introduces some of the themes he's going to refer to later. So he talks about faith, he talks about the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace, the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. But in particular, I just want you to notice that little bit at the end of verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Now, isn't that an incredible statement? Do you see what he's saying? Here is one of Jesus' two closest friends and associates, telling those of us who know Christ that our faith is just as precious as his. Isn't that incredible? You see, we have a picture, don't we, of Christianity, many of us, that it's like a ladder reaching up to heaven. And near the top of the ladder are people like sort of Peter and Paul and the apostles. I mean, kind of they're the super saints. And we're kind of right down the very bottom, maybe rung one or two. We slip back every now and again, but we're trying to get there. That's the way we think. But Peter says, no, we are all on a level, and our faith is every bit as precious as his. Now, how can that possibly be? Well, the answer again is there in that verse. It is because our faith depends upon the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It doesn't depend on our righteousness. It depends on the righteousness that comes from God. That is why we are all on a level. We're not say better or worse than others. In a sense, in God's eyes, we all have that righteousness from God. You see, that's an incredible privilege, isn't it? And just a word perhaps to those of us who don't know Christ yet. Maybe we're thinking about the Christian faith, we're not sure. Do you realize the moment you come to Christ, the moment you take that first commitment towards him, you receive a faith as precious as the most godly of people almost who's ever lived. Isn't that incredible? A faith as precious as Peter's. That's just a word on the introduction. Let's come on to verses 3 to 11. And what Peter does here is hold out the truth to us before he attacks the error. And in these verses he lays out our basis, what we believe and how we should work, and what is held out for us in the future. But again, you see, he stresses what is true before he talks about what is false. Because he knows that if we understand truth, then we'll be much quicker to recognize error. The way to spot false teaching is to know the truth. Now, if you ever want to read a book on the sort of cults today, who they are and what they teach, the classic book is one by Walter Martin. It's called The Kingdom of the Cults. It's a brilliant reference book on the sort of new religious movements. In his introduction, he says this, and it's very interesting. He says, the American Banking Association each year sends hundreds of bank tellers to Washington in order to teach them to detect counterfeit money. It's most interesting that during the entire 2 weeks of the training, no teller touches counterfeit money. Only the original passes through his hands. The reason for this is that the ABA is convinced that if someone is thoroughly familiar with the original, he will not be deceived by the counterfeit, no matter how much like the original it appears. Isn't that just like that with the Christian faith? You see, if we know and understand the truth, then we'll be much more likely to detect error when it comes. So in these verses, 3 to 11, Peter speaks of the need to persevere, to keep going. And I want you to notice, first of all, verses 3 and 4 are resources. We've already read these verses out, and there's much that one can note in them. So I just that little phrase I want to pick on that we've noted before. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Peter is telling us that we already have everything we need to live the Christian life. If we want to have life, if we want to live godly lives, then we already have all the resources that we need. So nobody can come and tell us that something is missing. There is no special secret for some particular group to discover which is not here in the Bible. Where does this come from? Well, two places. First, his divine power has given us everything we need. Now, at first sight, this might appear to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, because he, of course, is God at work in us. But on closer inspection, verse 4 almost directly echoes verse 3. It's as though Peter is saying the same thing in different ways. God, out of his own goodness, has given us everything we need. And through these, verse 4, he has given us his very great and precious promises. So we see, first of all, the divine power. But second thing we see, which is where the divine power resides, is in the divine promises. God has given us his great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. In other words, that we can come to life and godliness. Now, what is the key, therefore, to life and godliness? It is his promises. The promises of the Scriptures, supremely of the Gospel, but the Gospel of God's Word generally. That is where the power of God lies. That's what he's saying, isn't it? So what do we need to grow to life and godliness? What is this power he's given to us? What is the secret? Well, it's in his promises. In other words, the key to Christian growth, according to Peter, is coming to grips with God's Word. That is our resource. Now, someone says, that's a bit boring, isn't it? That's old hat. Well, you could have produced something better than that. Well, can I ask you, do you know God's promises? When was the last one you learned? How often do you use them? How often do you claim them? You see the point? We cannot complain that our Christian lives are not growing if we don't use the resources that God gives us. So take a banal example. Say you ran a garage, and one day a man comes into the garage, he's pushing his car. He says, there's nothing wrong with it, it won't go. Can you fix it for me? He says, I'll have a look. And you look at it, and you very quickly find there's no petrol in the tank. And you say to the person, so look, I think if you put some petrol in the tank, it'll go. The man says, no, don't be so ridiculous. It's something much more important than that. You say, no, it just needs a bit of petrol. And he says, no, don't be so stupid. I don't want petrol, I want something else. Now you think that person was mad, wouldn't you? You know, sandwich short of a picnic or whatever. Because all the resources are given in the petrol. The petrol is what is needed to make the car go. And if you don't have any petrol, then the car won't go. But isn't it strange that when it comes to the Christian life, we refuse to use the resource that God gives to us? You see, if this really is God's word in the Scripture, and if Peter is right that God has given us all we need in these promises, why on earth do we look elsewhere? What we need is here. We need to study it and read it and meditate on it and obey it. Do we want to participate in the divine nature? I take it we do. Do we want to become like Christ? Do we want to escape the corruption of the world? You know, do we hate getting dragged down by the lifestyles, the conversations, the behavior of the world around us? Do we find it very hard to survive as a Christian in the office? Well, what is God's remedy? It's his promises. It's his word. I was very struck by some comments of Chuck Swindoll that I came across recently. They were a real challenge to me. He said this, I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than learning Scripture. That's right. No single discipline is more useful and rewarding than this. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. Your prayer life will be sharpened. Your witnessing will be sharper and much more effective. Your attitudes and outlook will begin to change. Your mind will become more alert and observant. Your confidence and assurance will be enhanced. Your faith will be solidified. And isn't that just what Peter is saying? Why don't we use the resource God has given us? And can I say also that if we're not a believer, if we don't know Christ, then why don't we get hold of the Scriptures and read them? Because that is all you'll ever need. That is where you learn of God. And that is where you find the power of God. Our resource. Second, our responsibility, verses 5 to 7. And here, Peter lists this extraordinary list of qualities. Add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, and so on. It's very similar, isn't it, to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But what is interesting here is how Peter introduces it. He doesn't say the fruit of the Spirit is this. What does he say? Look at it, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and so on. Make every effort. In other words, if on the one hand it's true that it's God the Spirit who grows these qualities in us, for our part, we are to make every effort. We're not just to sit back and wait for God to do it. The point is, you see, the Christian life is not just letting go and letting God. No, we need to do all we can to build up these qualities. If we want to live Christian lives, that requires action on our parts. Just a word about some of these qualities. Add to your faith goodness. In other translations, that is translated as virtue. And in some ways, it's a quality of life that the non-Christian world can recognize. It's a word you very rarely find in Christian writings, but often occurs in secular Greek literature. And maybe what Peter is saying is that our lives should be full of the sort of goodness that even the secular world will recognize. Often the secular world is a better judge of us as Christians than we are, isn't it? It knows quality. It knows goodness when it sees us. And that is one of the things that we should seek to add to our faith. Goodness. Virtue. The sort of qualities the world recognizes to be right. And then knowledge. And this is the word that means the knowledge we gain as we grow. The knowledge we work towards, as it were. I suppose it means a sort of practical wisdom that we build up in time as we listen, we take in, and we learn. And just on that, it's very important that as Christians that we go on learning. Sometimes as Christians we can think, I know it all. Oh, I don't need to sort of hear all these things and read all these books. I know roughly what the Christian faith is about. But we don't. And this challenge to us here is that we must go on learning right to the very end. Self-control or self-discipline. The last of the fruit of the Spirit. It means controlling our passions rather than being controlled by them. And again, that isn't a very popular concept today, because we hear all too often, rather than controlling our passions, about indulging them. But I wonder how many of our Christian lives would be transformed if we only exercised a little self-discipline in Bible study, in prayer. Isn't that true? When it comes down to it, isn't that the area we know that our Christian lives are struggling in? Oh, for a little self-discipline. Then these other ones, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. We haven't got time to go through them all. They're a very challenging list. But why don't you look through them later? Maybe even learn them. And ask God to help we develop those qualities. See, do you or I make every effort to add these qualities? Or are we still waiting for that missing secret? That's our responsibility. And then finally, very briefly, our reward. Verses 8 to 11. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 11, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You see, as we work these things through, our reward is fruitful service here and a rich welcome in eternity. It's a great thought, isn't it? Remember, Peter's great passion is that these Christians will be stable and make it to the end. And so Israel holds out this reward for them. He says, this is what waits you in the future. It's not a bad reward, is it? So can I ask you, are you unproductive in your Christian life? Are you ineffective? Do you have a bad memory, as he says in verse 10? Have you forgotten the way in which God has helped you? Sorry, verse 9. Forgotten the way he's cleansed you from your past sins. Have you lost sight of the wonder of what God has done and what God has in store? Well, here lies the answer. If only we'll use the resources God gives us, if only we'll make every effort, then we will cease to be unproductive and we'll find a rich welcome in eternity. See, I think most of us deep down want to become more like Jesus. It is the cry of our hearts to follow him. Yet we despair of finding the key. We'd like to be effective, but we've not yet found the special secret. We don't want to be so ensnared to the world and its values, but we've not found that experience that will change everything. Well, can I tell you a secret? The only shortcut in the Christian life, as somebody once told me, is recognizing that there's no shortcut. God has already given us all we need, his power and his promises. Why not give them a try? Why not try reading the scriptures more regularly? Why not try learning the scriptures, committing it to your heart and mind and memory? Because I believe, and this is what Peter says, that if we only knew those well enough, we wouldn't get led astray by everything else. Let's pray as we close. He has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Either the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Lord Jesus, we want to pray, all of us, that we will be those who are kept from sin by the Bible. We will be those who store up your word in our hearts, that we would find in your word, in the incredible riches therein, all that we need for life and godliness. And if we don't know you, Lord, help us to understand your word, so that we too might follow Christ and become godly in his service. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.